Good evening. How is everyone? Comfortable? I was just saying to some of the ladies over there that it's a good place to be on a Wednesday night when you don't have to run your electricity trying to keep your house cool, right? So we're glad to be here. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah in chapter 13. Isaiah 13 begins the new section in this book where we're going to be looking at prophecies concerning the nations surrounding Judah. We've been talking about prophecies that look at the coming Messiah. We've been studying prophecies that talk about the judgment of the northern kingdom of Israel and even start to talk about some of the judgments which may eventually come upon the southern kingdom of Judah. But at this point, we're going to talk about Babylon. And there are several sets of pairs of scriptures, or I should say chapters, within the scripture that talk about the destruction of Babylon. And we have two chapters in Jeremiah, chapter 50 and 51, these two chapters, chapter 13 and 14 in the book of Isaiah, and also we have Revelation chapter 17 and 18. So if you look at these six chapters, all of them talk about a complete destruction of Babylon, which represents the world system, but also speaks of Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon. And as is the case with so much of biblical prophecy, you have a thematic prophecy. You have prophecy that speaks of themes, and the theme at large is the destruction of Babylon, which includes the world system. It talks about the empire, the Babylonian Empire, but not just about the Babylonian Empire. And we're going to see that actually, when it comes right down to it, Babylon, the city of Babylon, even the empire, was never really destroyed. I'll explain that this evening. It was never destroyed in the way that these chapters within Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Revelation talk about. So there's a future fulfillment of the prophecies from Isaiah and others that has not happened yet. It's interesting because so much of the Bible has prophecy like this. Even the Messiah is talked about as coming, and he's the suffering servant, and then it seems like the next thing is he's the conquering king. And we know we're in that time period where we're waiting for Messiah to come as the conquering king. But he clearly came as the suffering servant to die for our sins. So we're in that sort of place where we're waiting for the future fulfillment of what has been partially fulfilled. The same is true for Babylon. Same is true for Jerusalem. So much of the Bible talks about prophecy, and it seems to run all the way through, but actually it gets to a point where someone hits the pause button. And all of a sudden, the things that we're waiting for to be fulfilled are on pause. And so this prophecy against Babylon is the same, and that's why Babylon features prominently in the book of Revelation, and especially in chapters 17 and 18, where Babylon is destroyed. So this prophecy, like the prophecies of Messiah in the book of Isaiah, are only partially fulfilled. But the theme is given to us, and it's somewhat fulfilled, and then it cuts off, and we're waiting for the complete fulfillment of God's word. But the Lord pronounces judgment on Babylon. All of the nations surrounding Judah are mentioned in this next section between chapters 13 and 23, but it starts with Babylon. And that the Lord would destroy Babylon is talked about in chapter 13, verses 1 through 22. So let's start by praying, and then we'll get right into the word. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your scripture. And we know that just as you fulfilled prophecy in the past, that the complete fulfillment will be accomplished in your time in the future. In the last days, we know you will destroy Babylon. You will destroy the world system. And maybe the empire at the moment has ended, but just like the Roman Empire will reemerge, the Babylonian Empire will as well, in some way. But it will be destroyed to your glory. You have promised to destroy this ancient enemy of the faith, this promoter of idolatry, this place that is so filled with demonic activity, and the empire that brought about all the pagan idol worship that we know of throughout all of the cultures of the world today, starting with the Tower of Babel, but it certainly hasn't ended there. Lord God, we look forward to your judgment. We know you've promised that your judgment would come. And some of that judgment is dealing with your own people, disciplining your own people to bring them to repentance. But some of that judgment is bringing your destruction upon the enemies of your people, your enemies, for your glory. We pray that you give us understanding this evening as we study in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's look at verse 1 just for a second. I want to mention a few things. We see here it says an oracle or a prophecy concerning Babylon in chapter 13 of the book of Isaiah. An oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. Now, before we go any further, I want to give you a little background because it's important to realize some things about this prophecy. Babylon would not emerge as a world power for another 100 years. See, we think of Babylon as in the past, or if you're studying Daniel, you think of Babylon as in the present of Daniel at the beginning of the book. Or if you're even studying the Kings and the Chronicles, you're thinking about Babylon as a power that harassed and ultimately took Israel into captive, or Judah into captivity. So you have to think further back. 100 years before that, Isaiah is prophesying during the reign of King Ahaz of Judah. This is between 743 and 715 BC. Just to give you an understanding, the Babylonians would visit Jerusalem in 701 BC, which that's still in Isaiah's future. But the empire didn't control Jerusalem in the Middle East until 605 BC. So this prophecy is way out in front of Babylon even becoming an empire and ultimately bringing Judah into captivity. It's way before any of these things were even thought to have happened. And we see that, of course, Isaiah is looking ahead with the eyes that God has given him, the eyes of prophecy, the gifting of predicting the future, given by God to present to his people so that they would be prepared when these things happen. Their empire didn't control Jerusalem in the Middle East until 605, so it would be over another 100 years. Now, here's some things that happened. Nabopolassar wouldn't free Babylon from the Assyrians until 626 BC. So the Babylonians were, at this point, under Assyrian rule. They were not their own empire just yet. Nineveh, which was the Assyrian capital, would be conquered by Babylon and Media in 612 BC. Again, still in the future. Haran would be conquered by Babylon and its allies in 610 BC. And finally, in a very famous battle in ancient history, Nebuchadnezzar would defeat Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. And it's at that time when Judah is brought under the control of Babylon. That is at the time when Daniel in 605 BC is taken captive and brought to Babylon. Now, of course, in 597, there was a further conquering. That was the time when Ezekiel was taken into captivity. Finally, in 586 BC, 586, 587 BC, is the time when Jeremiah is prophesying about the destruction of the city. And, of course, he has to ultimately flee to Egypt. But it is at that point that the city of Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians, and the people of God go into captivity for 70 years. So that's your history. But the Lord clearly predicted the fall of Babylon in his word. As I've said, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then ultimately we talk about it in the book of Revelation. So what happened? Well, God raised up the Media-Persian Empire to conquer Babylon. Now, the word Babylon actually means the gate of God. The gate of God. And that's important because of the language that's used in this next section talks about gates. And in fact, ironically, it was because of unlocking the gates of Babylon that they were ultimately conquered. But just to remind you, here's Isaiah 100 years before Babylon even exists, right? And now we're talking about the Medo-Persians, which were a relatively unknown people. They didn't conquer Babylon until 539 B.C., at 70 years later, that's after the 586 conquering. So you see, this is so far in the future by over 100 years, 150 years, 170 years actually. So the point I'm trying to make is God knows everything before it happens. And he communicates it to us in his word. Not so we can predict the future, but as the scripture often says, so that when these things happen, we'll know and we'll believe. We'll know that God knows all things. Our faith will be increased. Well, as I said, God raised up the Medo-Persian Empire. We read about it in verses 2 through 5, where we read, "Raise a banner on a bare hilltop, shout to them, beckon to them, to enter the gates of the nobles." You see that word gates there used. It's sort of a play on words because Babylon means, as I've said, the gate of God. "Beckon to them to enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my holy ones. I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath, those who rejoice in my triumph. Listen, a noise on the mountains, like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms, like nations massing together. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war. They come from faraway lands, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his wrath to destroy the whole country." Now that is a prediction of what would ultimately happen to Babylon. And since most of you are probably not familiar with what exactly happened to the Babylonian Empire in 539 BC, what happened is the Medo-Persians, which interestingly enough, it describes the enemies of Babylon in this judgment. It says here that a great multitude, and notice, like nations massing together, and that's exactly what happened. The Medo-Persian Empire brought together the Persians, who we refer to as those who are in Iran today, the Iranians, and the Medes, who we refer to today as the Kurds. They came together and they formed an alliance, the Medo-Persian Empire. They massed together and created an army, and they ultimately were able to destroy, or should I really say conquer, not destroy, Babylon. See, they conducted an unsuccessful siege of many months around the city of Babylon. And it is very interesting that these nations massed together from faraway lands and ultimately entered their gates, which is exactly what Isaiah said would happen. They conducted that siege. The city was surrounded by an impregnable wall that was several chariots wide. The wall was 300 feet high, if you can imagine that. 80 feet wide and 15 miles long. So this is why it was such an unsuccessful siege. And there were huge towers overlooking the wall and a smaller secondary wall as well. So you really stood almost no chance in taking the city through a siege. And a siege worked this way. Who would give in first? The people who couldn't get goods to come into the city, or the people who were creating the embargo and the siege around the city preventing goods from coming in the city? And many times, powers would try to take a city, and the city would outlast them, and they would have no choice but to leave in defeat. But sometimes, as was the case in Jerusalem, you were able to bring the city to its knees by surrounding it for a very long period of time. So this was sort of a war of just trying to outlast your opponent, a war of endurance, really. And one of the other things is that the Euphrates River ran right through the city, and it passed directly under its walls. This ultimately became the fatal flaw for the city of Babylon. Because, and I think many will appreciate this, this battle, this conquering of Babylon took place through engineering. Not through warfare, but through engineering. Because they ultimately used engineering to conquer the overconfident city. They dug a new channel around the city to a nearby lake. And then they diverted the river entering into the city under the walls through the riverbed. So after they opened up a path under the walls by diverting the water, they entered the city. And while the Babylonians were in a drunken state, talked about in Daniel chapter 5, they opened the gates unnoticed. Almost sounds like the Trojan horse, right, in the Iliad when Troy fell to the Greeks. Very similar. They got inside the city, opened up the gates. Everyone was so drunk that, guess what? They didn't even notice. And before they knew what happened, the city had been taken. Babylon fell to the conquering Medo-Persians under familiar figures in the Bible, Cyrus and Darius. Cyrus and Darius, the leaders of the Medo-Persian Empire. And the unprepared Belshazzar and his guards were easily slain. And Cyrus was welcomed into the city by his many sympathizers, even without a fight. And the city was conquered. Not destroyed, but conquered. They didn't destroy the city, nor were they unusually cruel to its inhabitants. They just came in and took over. So that's important when we talk about the fulfillment of this prophecy, or these prophecies. And God will ultimately destroy a revived Babylon during the Great Tribulation. what happened over history is Babylon passed into the hands of the Medo-Persians, and they controlled the city for some period of time. Ultimately, they were conquered by the Greeks, Alexander the Great. Again, the city just sort of switched hands. And then the Romans ultimately took over the Greek Empire, but the city just sort of was abandoned ultimately, never really destroyed, and it remains in that state today. It's more of an archaeological site than the site of an empire, but it was never destroyed in the way that God predicted. So that's important because the Bible talks about that destruction in the last days. So let's read verses 6 through 13. In verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Now, what we're talking about now has not yet been fulfilled. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. That should sound familiar to you. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Goes on to say, therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. I assure you that has never happened. But isn't it interesting that so much of the last time's prophecies talk about that very thing happening to Babylon, again, representative of the world, but even Babylon itself in Revelation chapters 17 and 18. So we know that day will come, and we know it hasn't happened, and the city isn't even rebuilt now. So there are things that need to happen before this can be fulfilled. Just like before the temple can be desecrated, the temple has to be rebuilt, right? In Jerusalem. And before Babylon can be destroyed, it must be rebuilt. And it's talked about in the last days prophecies as being a city, a thriving city. So we expect that will be the case, that the temple will be rebuilt, that the city of Babylon in some form will be rebuilt. Some believe that it's representative of the world system and that the city doesn't really need to be rebuilt. But what I have found with biblical prophecy is it is both allegorical and literal. So that literally Babylon exists, but also it's representative of a world system. So I think you'll see both. But of course, we'll see. I don't know for sure, but I do know that God's word can be trusted. Now, it's interesting that heavenly and earthly signs will precede this day. And think about, not just Isaiah talks about this, Joel talks about this, Jesus talks about this in Matthew 24, and it's talked about in Revelation. Notice those words you should see or find very familiar. The rising sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. Jesus talked about those very things happening in the last days. So, I mean, you can look at this and you can see the earth shaking, right? The wrath of the Lord Almighty. This is talked about in Revelation. So this is consistent with the things that have yet to happen. And I think that's important, again, to mention. One of the things I do want to say here is that the city is destroyed within an hour. And in a way that causes the world to keep their distance, according to Revelation chapter 18. It's the coming world ruler, sometimes referred to as the Antichrist or the first beast, that will destroy this city with fire by God's design. We're told that in Revelation. He may want to consolidate his power over the world economy. We don't know why he destroys this city, but he does. He may destroy it because it's an act of disobedience or disloyalty against him. The enemies of God may very well turn on themselves. We don't know. But we do know that it will be destroyed. Now, Rome does feature prominently in the last days prophecies. And for many reasons, people believe that Rome is the inheritor of the prophecies that speak about Babylon. That may be the case. I think both is true. I think you're going to see Rome, which exists as a system, European-centric system, Eurocentric, exists already today. And I believe that in the last days, the fulfillment of this rebuilt Babylon will also exist. And my guess, God will wipe them both out. And how exactly, I can't tell you. But when it happens, we'll be like, oh, that's how it happened. Until then, we just know that God said he will destroy Babylon. And despite its wickedness throughout history, Babylon has never really been destroyed, as I've shared with you. And God will ultimately judge them in the future during the last days. And it's talked about in verses 14 through verse 22. Like a hunted gazelle in Isaiah 13, like a hunted gazelle, like a sheep without a shepherd, each will return to his own people, each will flee to his native land. Whoever is captured will be thrust through. All who are caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be looted and their wives ravished. See, I will stir up against them the Medes. Now, that's interesting because that predicts over 100, like closer to 170 years before the fall of Babylon to the Medes and Persians, that the Medes would be involved in the fall of Babylon. That's true. It does mention that. But that's not the complete fulfillment. That's just the initial or partial fulfillment. But interestingly enough, at the time that, not even at the time that this was written, at the time, about 100 years in the future, at the time when the Babylonians conquered Assyria, it was the Medes who assisted them. So isn't that interesting that they were an ally and then they became an enemy? But Isaiah knew it all because God showed him what would happen so far in the future. See, I will stir up against them the Medes who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men. They will have no mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion on children. By the way, this isn't God doing this. This is God allowing this. This is the judgment that they bring on themselves. Okay, as I said, in the last days, the city is destroyed by the Antichrist, not by God. But God allows it, and God's judgment comes upon it. So it says, Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God, like Sodom and Gomorrah. So the agents of his judgment may be foreign nations and wicked people that do wicked things, but God allowing it to happen is the result of his judgment against them. Does that make sense? Because God doesn't commit evil acts, but he will allow, as he did with the Babylonians, he allowed the Babylonians to conquer his own people, Judah, in much the same way. He allowed it. That was the judgment of God against them for their wickedness and rejecting God. I like to think of God's judgment in this way. God doesn't want to bring his judgment. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But if you don't, then the inevitable result of rejecting God happens. That's called God's judgment. But it's not that God wants to do that. He allows it because actually you asked for it. And that's what happened to Babylon. So, let's see, where do we leave off? We'll be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited. Now notice that. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will rest his flocks there. But desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill their houses or her houses. There the owls will dwell. And there the wild goats will leap about. Hyenas will howl in her strongholds. Jackals in her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand and her days will not be prolonged. As I've said, some of that was fulfilled. I mean, Babylon did become a wasted ruin, but it was never destroyed in the way that God describes here. Only partially fulfilled, ultimately completely fulfilled in the last days. That's a very common theme. Actually, every chapter in the book of Daniel is like that. You can interpret the prophecy, even the historical chapters, and then you get to the end and you realize, yeah, it's been fulfilled, but not completely. There's going to come a day when it's the future fulfillment will come. I'll give you an example. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They were to bow down to the golden statue, the golden image, right, of Nebuchadnezzar, that statue from his dream. And in that historical account, you have a prophetic parable, really, of what will happen in the last days. Now, it's true that they went into the fiery furnace, right, and God delivered them. But it's also true that in the last days, God's people, the Israelites, the people of Judah, the Jews, will also be asked to bow down to an image, the image of the Antichrist. It's called the abomination of desolation. And if they refuse, they will be beheaded. Now, it's not the exact fulfillment, but it's similar enough, right? It's a theme, and that theme is repeated. So, yes, some of it's been fulfilled, but completely fulfilled, no. The last days will bring about the complete fulfillment of even that chapter, which is much like an allegory of what will happen in the last days to the Jewish people. Just an interesting thought. A lot of that comes out in Daniel and in many of the prophets. Okay. They will be scattered like the ancient inhabitants of Babel, which was judged by God in Genesis 11. They will be cruelly treated by their enemies. The Medes, or the Kurds, will once again be used by God to judge this city in the last days. And by the way, those people, a people group, still alive and well today. In fact, they generally tend to be U.S. allies in that part of Iraq, the northeastern part of Iraq. And they assisted the U.S. and when we were trying to deal with ISIS or ISIL, you know, and Al-Qaeda and stuff. So they're still a people. They have a lot of problems dealing with the Turks, and there's a lot of infighting with the people groups there because they all want the same piece of land. It isn't just Israel that has this problem. This problem exists throughout the Middle East, in large part because other peoples came in, colonized the area, and created nations that didn't exist and grouped people together and separated people and took land away from one group and gave it to another. And, you know, that problem has reaped all kinds of consequences today, and lots of hate and lots of persecution and many wars. So we tend to make things worse when we, Westerners, get involved in the Middle East. I think you've probably figured that out already by now. This is why I am more of an isolationist when it comes to getting involved in world events halfway across the globe. If we actually made things better, I would say, great. But how come we always make things worse? Look at Afghanistan. Look at Iraq. Look at the situation there. Yeah, we took out Saddam Hussein. Great. What do we have instead? We do this all the time. The British did it in Egypt, the French in Lebanon and in Syria, the British also in Iraq. You know, so we see this a lot, and it's sad, really, because who suffers? The innocent people, you know? And so the Kurds, they sometimes call their area, it's not a real country at the moment, but they sometimes refer to it as Kurdistan. And I think it's the Turks. They would love to kill them all. You know, it's kind of crazy, right? Yeah. So it's not just the Jews, and it's not just Hamas and the Palestinians. The whole area is filled with so much hate and animus. It's just, it's sad, really. And we know the Prince of Peace will come and set things right, right? So we look forward to that day. But the Medes will once again be used by God to judge this city. Babylon will have become a wealthy industrial center by this time, from all accounts and prophecy. And it seems that the Medes will be undeterred and unimpressed by their wealth. That is, they'll want to destroy them anyway, not to take over their wealth, which is what happened with the Medo-Persians in 539 BC. This, in the last days, seems to be a complete destruction. So we don't know exactly why or how, but we do know it will happen. And God will finally fulfill his promised judgment against this city talked about in Jeremiah 50:51, here in Isaiah, and later in Revelation 17 and 18. The destruction of Babylon will be complete, like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Does anyone ever go to visit Sodom or Gomorrah? Or Adma or Zeboim? Or the cities of the plains? No, they hardly can figure out where they were. That's the point. It's gone. Wiped off the map. So it's important to notice that. That's the ultimate fate of Babylon, talked about in the Bible. And by the way, that's the ultimate fate of the world. It's in a small sense talking about one empire, one city, but in a larger sense, as it even said in this prophecy, it's indicative or representative of the world system. So this world system that abuses people and takes advantage of people and harms people and hurts people and is corrupt, and it doesn't just include our government, but all the governments of the global elite in the world, will ultimately be destroyed when Christ comes again. Amen? I'd rather be raptured, but if that doesn't happen, if I have my prophetic calendar wrong and I get to see this, it'll be worth it. Because I would love to see God's judgment. But then again, if what the scripture says is true, and I believe it does say this, we'll come with him in the clouds. And we'll get to see it from the aerial view. So it's okay too. As long as we get to see it, God's judgment on the earth. Amen? We can celebrate that. We can. He's the conquering king. The Prince of Peace, but he's also the king who comes to rule and to reign. Amen? So this wicked city will literally be blown off the map, and this is the very last earthly judgment that precedes the Lord's return in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. This is the last judgment, really, before that happens. So, it will be some time before these things happen, unfortunately. In chapter 14, we see that the Lord will deliver his people from Babylon, and that's ultimately what this judgment is really all about. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Of chapter 14, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. I want you to think about when this was written. It was written over 100 years before they even left. That's really interesting when you think about it. Imagine you're writing to someone about something that will happen in the future, and there's no sign of that even beginning to happen, or the circumstances are so far from what's described, you think, how could that ever be, right? How could that ever be? And yet God knows all things. So, he says he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place. It's interesting. And the house of Israel will possess the nations as men servants and maid servants in the Lord's land. They will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. Now, that's very interesting because some of that has begun to be fulfilled. Some of that was fulfilled in the past. Some of that has yet to be fulfilled. Because God will ultimately restore Israel after the destruction of Babylon. Well, in the past, following that theme, God did bring his people back into the promised land after the destruction or the conquering of Babylon. But when Babylon is destroyed in the future, which has yet to happen, God will also return a remnant to Jerusalem. Now, he has once again gathered his people to the promised land within the last 100 years in a large way. They're now a nation since May 14, 1948, as Isaiah says, a nation born in a day. But he will return the remnant of his people to their own land after the Great Tribulation as well. We know this. We see this throughout prophecy. They will be preserved by God in the desert, in the area we believe is modern-day Jordan, for 3.5 years, and then they will be joined and supported in the future by Gentiles, these tribulation saints that are spared through the tribulation. And Messiah will rule over all the nations from his throne in Jerusalem. The spared nations will assist God's people in returning, and Israel will rule and reign over these nations with their Messiah, talked about in Psalm chapter 2, Psalms 2. So all of this fits together like a puzzle, really. One of the things I did want to point out, though, when you think about some of the partial fulfillments of this prophecy, isn't it interesting? It says, aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. You know, that's exactly what happened after World War II. And nations will take them and bring them to their own place. Again, the West decided that Israel should be planted back in the land after the Holocaust. The sympathy of the Holocaust caused the nations after World War II to desire to assist them in creating a Jewish homeland, which was much smaller than it is today, because every time the enemies of Israel attacked Israel, they seemed to gain more land. In fact, they were much larger, but in the 70s, with Anwar Sadat, and I believe it was Menachem Begin, they shook hands and they were able to achieve peace with Egypt by giving back the Sinai Peninsula, which they had captured during the Yom Kippur War in 1973. So anyway, all of that to say that God has done a lot of this already, but by no means has he done it all. We're still waiting to see a lot of that. So here you have this description. And as we said, he did return a remnant to Jerusalem after the Media-Persian conquest. That was in 538 BC. And he's once again gathered his people to the promised land within the last 100 years. But one thing to remember here is that God will ultimately deliver Israel. God is the one that's going to deliver Israel from their earthly oppressors. It's not going to be the United States. It's not going to be the Oslo Accords. It's not going to be shaking hands with Hamas and making a peace treaty. The only one who's going to deliver Israel and bring peace to the Middle East is the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We can try, but generally we make things worse. So I'm a firm believer in don't make things worse. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Do what we can to support them as a political ally. But the more we get involved, I kind of think the worse we make it. We've certainly proved that over the years. In fact, many times, Israel would have destroyed their enemies if we didn't get involved and tell them not to, which is infuriating. Think about it. How would you feel if someone did that to our nation and said, well, you could destroy, you know, the Empire of Japan, but please don't do it. And we didn't do it, and so we continued to be at war, and World War II never ended in the Pacific. How would you feel? Of course, young men going away to war and being killed. And listen, I don't love that we had to drop a nuclear weapon. I don't think that was a great thing. But at the same time, the war ended. And as a result of it ending, there was no more bloodshed on either side. But imagine if some power told us, no, you can't end the war. You can't go after Hamas. You can't deal with the terrorists that raped, pillaged, and plundered your people on October 7th. That's exactly what we do. It's what the Western powers often do. And that's sad. But God is going to fix it. Amen? Not us. So we look at this and we see God will ultimately deliver Israel from their earthly oppressor. Look at verses 3 through 11. On the day the Lord gives you relief from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end. How his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows, and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. All the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. Even the pine trees and the cedars of Lebanon exult over you and say, and this is anthropomorphism in poetry, where you give human qualities to inanimate objects. Because it's poetry, it's also prophecy. Don't be freaked out that we talk about pine trees and cedars singing. It says, even the pine trees and the cedars of Lebanon exult over you and say, now that you have been laid low, no woodsman comes to cut us down. The grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those who were leaders in the world. Notice again that world, not just Babylon, but the world. It makes them rise from their thrones, all those who were kings over the nations. They will all respond. They will all say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you and worms cover you. That's a very graphic way of describing they're going to be destroyed. I mean, that's essentially what we've seen here. And God's people will taunt the fallen king of Babylon during the millennium because they will conquer their enemies with Messiah and they will celebrate his coming judgment at the hand of God in Sheol and Hades. So they're going to celebrate the coming judgment of the king of Babylon at the hand of God in hell. And in the last days, one could easily say that the king of Babylon more than likely represents one or both of the antichrists that are talked about in the book of Revelation. So having said that, people are going to rejoice at the judgment of these wicked men. And all wicked men, all antichrists throughout the centuries. Okay, God will ultimately deliver Israel from their heavenly oppressor. We've talked about the earthly oppressor, which are nations. But as Daniel taught us, the earthly powers have spiritual influencers and powers behind them. I think of that word influencers. Today, it's very common for people to label themselves influencers, and they go on social media and they try to get people to do certain things. It can be as idiotic as putting cinnamon in your mouth, or I saw one where they were taking a bottle of vodka and putting it in their eye. Now, when you think about the stupidest things to do, that is at the top of the list, right? Breathing in cinnamon and putting vodka in your eye. People suffered eye damage. People actually choked, nearly died, if not died, because of the cinnamon challenge. And you see the things that people do. These are influencers. These are people in culture that influence people to do stupid things, ungodly things. We're filled, our culture is filled with influencers. Now, I'm going to tell you something. There are all kinds of influencers. There's those that influence for good and for God. Hopefully we're among them. And there's those that influence for evil. And those that influence for evil, I suspect, are at least inspired, if not possessed by demons, evil spirits. I believe in evil spirits. I believe they exist. I think many of them work at the White House. I think they work throughout government, at the UN. I think they work throughout culture to destroy people's lives. I really do. There's no other logical explanation for some of the things that are being done. I think of fentanyl. I think of the border. I think of terrorism. I think of the many things. And I think to myself, the only thing that makes sense, I'll just use one example, fentanyl. Just what drug dealer wants their customers to die when they take one pill? Does that make any sense? If you're an influencer for evil, it makes perfect sense. But other than that, for business, it doesn't make any sense. You'd want your addicts to get addicted to your drug and buy more and more, and you get rich off of them. That's the way it always worked with drug dealers. Not now. Am I the only one that sees this? It's demonic. It's evil at the very least, but it's demonic. So you have these influencers. And as we're seeing, there are those who will influence nations as well as those that rule nations. Some nations are ruled by godly men and women, and they're influenced by the Holy Spirit. And they're influenced by, maybe I could even say, angels, ministering spirits from God. And some nations are influenced by demonic spirits or evil spirits. And we see this throughout Daniel, but we see it in real time in the world in which we live. So as we look at verses 12 through 15, it's not just that God will ultimately deliver Israel from their earthly oppressor, He will also ultimately deliver Israel from their heavenly, and I say heavenly, because Satan has a place before the throne of God. It would be wrong to say hell, because I don't think that's a place that Satan wants to go or even chooses to be. We know the scripture talks about him standing before the throne of God, accusing the brethren night and day. And ultimately, he's cast out of that place that he had in the book of Job, where he stood before God when God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" He said, "I went to and fro throughout the whole earth," right? But here he is presenting himself before God. And as the book of Revelation says, and I believe chapter 12, talks about him accusing the brothers before the throne of God. So Satan still has a place, but then he's cast down. It says he's angry because he knows he has a short time. 3.5 years before he's bound for 1,000. Anyway, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but there's a lot of prophecy in there. The point is that there is a heavenly oppressor. And it's the spiritual forces or spiritual forces of spiritual wickedness in high places. It doesn't say low places. I think that's Garth Brooks, who has friends in low places, right? I know country music fans here tonight. All right, high places. Those spiritual places are before the throne of God. Wickedness, we see it for God's purposes. I'm not sure I understand, but that we know is true. Okay, so let's read verses 12 through 15. You're going to see a poetic description of of Satan. And he's described as the king of Babylon in many ways, or at least the prince of Babylon. This may be Satan. I believe it is. It may be a demonic spirit. It may be a fallen angel. But here's what we read. I think it's, obviously, you read it, you'll see it probably speaks of both Babylon, but maybe allegorically it also speaks of Satan. Verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. To those who see you, stare at you, they ponder your fate. Is this the man?" Now this is interesting, because now we've kind of moved away from a description of a man, and now we're talking about of a spiritual being, and now we're talking about a man. Those who see you, stare at you, they ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home? All the kings of the nations lie in state, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. You are covered with the slain, with those pierced by the sword, those who descend to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trampled underfoot. You will not join them in burial, for you have destroyed your land and killed your people. The offspring of the wicked will never be mentioned again. Prepare a place to slaughter his sons for the sins of their forefathers. They are not to rise to inherit the land and cover the earth with their cities. Now, I read the whole section because I want you to see that only some of this really speaks of the spiritual being, while other portions of this speak of someone who's influenced by the spiritual being. Could be the Antichrist, could be the leader of Babylon. The point is that there are spiritual forces and influencers in high places, but there are also earthly oppressors on the earth. And they're so linked. There's that demonic spiritual influence in the hearts of wicked men. And sometimes it's even hard to distinguish between the two, right? But God knows. And he speaks of both here. Okay, let me break this down as we close. We see that while these words are true of an earthly king, they speak of an evil spiritual power as well. He was the angelic power behind Babylon of old, talked about in Daniel 10. He will be the power behind the revived Babylon in the last days, talked about in Revelation 17. Listen, Satan is the angelic being that fell from his place in heaven, talked about in Ezekiel, Luke, talked about in John. This is a fact. He is referred to here as the morning star. Did you see that description there? This is interesting. People sometimes think that the devil's name is Lucifer. Why do they think that? Where do they get that idea from? It's because of this verse. How you have fallen from heaven, Lucifer. It's, O morning star, son of the dawn. It's not a name, it's a description. Okay, so it would be wrong for you to think that Satan's name is Lucifer. We're actually never told his name. I don't think you want to know it. There is some thought, I don't know how much credit I give to this, there is some thought that knowing the name of a demon or knowing Satan's name would somehow give you power and influence over Satan. I would suggest that's not true, but I would also suggest you don't want to know the names of demons. You don't want to know the names of Satan. So when we say Lucifer, it's just a description of the bright morning star, often referred to as Venus, because it's the morning, it's a planet, but a planet means wandering star in Greek. So you have this morning star. That phrase is even attributed to Jesus at times. So be careful when you think that Lucifer is Satan's name. He is referred to here as Lucifer, the morning star, and this is before his fall from heaven. Okay? This mighty power will lose his access to heaven and be restricted to earth. His fall from grace was the result of trying to rule over the angels and supplant God himself. This is the same promise made to Eve in the Garden of Eden. You'll become like God. This is the same boast before God from the Tower of Babel. They would become like gods. That was their goal. This is the same desire expressed during the temptation of Jesus. Right? All you need to do is bow, right? The same desire when Jesus was tempted. You know, all you need to do is just bow. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. You know, Satan wants to be worshipped. Satan wants to be God. His ultimate demise will be the result of Messiah's victory over sin, the grave, and the world. Now, he's conquered sin, amen? He's conquered the grave, amen? Has he conquered the world? Not yet. And we're looking forward to that day, and that's what this whole chapter and these sections of Scripture are all about. Now, Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20, and he will ultimately go from that pit back to the earth, to the lake of fire, Gehenna. And so that's Satan's ultimate demise. And God will humble the fallen king of Babylon. Whoever that man is influenced by Satan, the once powerful man will be humbled, just like Nebuchadnezzar was humbled in Daniel 4. He will be denied an honorable burial because of his wickedness, just like Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 was deprived an honorable burial. His lineage will be completely cut off, just like the royal line of Nebuchadnezzar. So a lot of this has happened, but has yet to be happening, yet to have happened completely in the past and has yet to happen in the future. But ultimately, God will destroy Babylon forever before the Lord's glorious return, talked about in Revelation 18. Here we go, last section here. Verse 22. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord Almighty. I will cut off from Babylon her name and survivors, her offspring and descendants, declares the Lord. I will turn her into a place for owls and into a swampland. I will sweep her with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord Almighty. And so there you have it, the destruction, the promised destruction of Babylon, somewhat fulfilled in the past, partially fulfilled up until this point, but yet to be completely fulfilled. And as I've said many times in our study in Isaiah, if God was faithful to fulfill the promises and the prophecies of the past, which he was, he will be faithful to fulfill the promises that have yet to be fulfilled in the future, right? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promise of salvation, but we thank you for your promises of judgment. This wicked world is ripe for judgment, and yet you haven't judged it yet. And you haven't judged it yet because that time has not yet come. But when you do, you will return to judge the living and the dead. And we will be judged righteous in Jesus Christ by faith in the cross and in the empty tomb. The cross, which represents the price of our salvation, your death upon the cross, Jesus' death upon the cross for our sins, and the empty tomb, that new life available through the Son of God who conquered death, sin and death, conquered sin and death, and rose again 3 days later to give us newness of life. We thank you for this truth, and we pray that you'd instill it in our hearts and give us comfort and hope in this wicked world to know that you are in control of all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.